starting at verse 38. Luke chapter 10, verse 38. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, what is better, which will not be taken away from her." May the Lord bless the reading of his most holy, trustworthy, and inerrant word. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to your word right now, we ask that you would grant us much understanding, much insight, so that our hearts would be overwhelmed and transformed by the power of your truth. Work in me as well by your Spirit as I communicate the truth of your word. Use this time of learning and teaching for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When Target closed all 133 of its stores last April, it was the end of a brief but tumultuous relationship with Canadian consumers. As far as our country is concerned, the only legacy that Target leaves behind is a case study for business and marketing students on how not to run a company in Canada. To be fair, Target had huge aspirations when they decided to expand their business north of the border. After all, most of us here would have been familiar with the brand name, right? Having shopped at Target during our travels or vacations in the United States. In practice, however, the whole experiment of making Target a household name here in Canada proved to be a colossal failure. There are many things that went wrong for the company right from the get-go. One big issue in particular was Target's aggressive attitude in trying to gain a foothold in the Canadian market. By spending too much money too fast, Target missed the mark, pun intended, on the most important principle for a business expansion: having a slow, careful, calculated, conservative approach, taking baby steps, so to speak, while keeping a long-term perspective in sight. Getting wrapped up with matters that are secondary in nature, especially doing so at the expense of what matters most, can have a negative outcome, as we saw with Target. Now, the stakes are much higher when this happens in the life of the Christian. Sin can easily and oftentimes inconspicuously lead us off track from that which exalts God. What often appears as a plausible option turns out to be nothing more than a distraction from cultivating genuine, wholehearted, passionate fellowship with Christ. And at the heart of discipleship, as defined by our Savior, is the absolute necessity of putting first things first. Doing so as we guard our hearts from that which shifts our focus away from Him. In the passage that we read from the Word of God earlier, this is a short and somewhat of a lesser known section in the Gospel of Luke that is sandwiched, so to speak, between two very familiar passages. There's the parable of the Good Samaritan, which immediately precedes it. And then on the other side of our passage, we have Jesus teaching his disciples how to pray, the Lord's Prayer found in the early part of Luke 11. Now, this specific encounter of Jesus with Martha and her sister, Mary, is found nowhere else in the Bible. Even so, what we have before us is a passage that has so much to say on what discipleship is all about, according to our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke tells us in verse 38 that Jesus and his disciples enter a village. The village in question is known as Bethany, which was located just outside of Jerusalem. We know this detail from the Gospel of John. Bethany is the location where Jesus will later on raise his close friend Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, from the dead. You can read about this in the Gospel of John, chapter 11. Bethany was also the same place where, on a different occasion, Mary anoints the feet of Jesus and wipes them with her hair as a sign of her devotion and sincere affection to her Savior. We read in verse 38 that upon entering Bethany, Jesus is welcomed by Martha, who invites him to come into her house. Keep your eyes on her. Because what's worth noticing as we move along is that even though Martha appears to be the lead character in our passage, doing something praiseworthy on the surface, she's here for all the wrong reasons. As it is customary in every culture, when you open your doors to someone and invite them in, you're expected to be a good host by offering five-star hospitality. That's what Martha appears to be doing here. Now, bear in mind, this is an important detail, that Jesus is not alone that day when he walks into Martha's house. In fact, scroll up a few verses in chapter 10. Luke has just told us that the 72 disciples whom Jesus had sent on a mission to proclaim his gospel have returned from their mission and are now back with Jesus, following him. Now, add to the fact that everywhere Jesus travels, every town or village he enters, there's an entourage, so to speak, that wants to be around him to hear him speak and perform miracles. So it's quite plausible to suggest that there are dozens upon dozens of people who have collectively descended that day upon Martha's house to hear Jesus. And Martha, in her mind, is doing the right thing. Someone's got to feed the troops. All that food needs to be prepared. Remember, there are no ovens. There are no microwaves or restaurants. There's no Tim Hortons. There was no tap water either back in that day. Which means that the responsibility to go and fill buckets of water from the nearby well, making several trips back and forth in the process, would fall on your shoulders as a host. I think you and I would probably have the same attitude of mind if we were the ones hosting a large group of people in our house. Perhaps some of us are doing that this afternoon. Right? It's Sunday, it's beautiful, spring is around the corner. When you have company at your house, you would be running strenuously back and forth between the kitchen and the living room, serving your guests, making sure everyone is satisfied and the work is all done. Now, imagine if Justin Trudeau, our prime minister, the most powerful man in Canada, showed up at your doorsteps. Or if, let's say, Wayne Gretzky, arguably the greatest hockey player to have ever played the game, knocked on your door and wanted to come in. Now we're really pushing the envelope when it comes to service. We want to put on the best possible display of hospitality. We want to exhaust every effort to leave a lasting impression on our guests. Here's the irony in our passage. Don't miss out on this. This is important. When it comes to Jesus Christ, the sovereign Lord of the universe, the Savior of sinners, no other person comes remotely close to the glory that Jesus has with his Father. When it comes to Jesus Christ, there's something greater and more glorious for us to behold and enjoy. You see, before the gospel becomes a call to service, it is first and foremost a call to submission. Humble submission. Dependence. As we move along together, I want to suggest 2 points this morning that flow out of this passage. If you still have your Bibles open, 2 very crucial elements that are indispensable to a sound, a gospel-driven understanding of discipleship according to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, first, there's a warning. There's a warning for us to consider about serving Jesus. And it has to do with the danger of a distracted heart towards him. Second, I want us to talk about the antidote, or the cure, if you want, to this danger. And that has to do with adjusting our posture before Christ so that we can taste the good portion of his truth. What matters most supremely and eternally? Now, just before we proceed, let me go ahead and make the following observation this morning to clarify an important matter in our passage right from the get-go. Let's not come away from reading this encounter and thinking to ourselves that Jesus does not care about servanthood. Jesus is all for sacrificial, selfless service. Okay, think of Paul's well-known words of encouragement to the Philippians early on in chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, to spur them on to unity in the church by way of humble service to one another. What's Paul's premise? Or what's the basis of this kind of serving according to the Apostle Paul? Something that exceeds our wildest imagination. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, stooping down to our level, identifying with us perfectly, taking on human flesh, destined to die on a wooden cross, perfectly obeying the will of his Father. Or again, think of Jesus' own words in Mark chapter 10, another familiar passage, as he instructs his disciples on what true discipleship entails. Once again, our Lord stands out as the paradigm of true servanthood. The greatest display of service ever comes by way of his work of redemption on the cross, dying in the place and for the sins of his people. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So it's worth asking then, this morning, why does Jesus reproach Martha for her seemingly welcoming servant heart in verse 41? Well, Luke tells us in verse 40, that Martha was distracted with much serving, with much preparations. Through a divine X-ray vision, our Lord Jesus is able to perceive Martha's wayward heart. It's interesting, the Greek word for distracted in verse 40 is more accurately translated as being drawn away from something or becoming overburdened by something. Far from bringing her closer to Jesus, Martha's eagerness to serve her Lord and her guests is actually pulling her back from Christ. Notice the excitement of the moment, filled with much tension and busyness, nevertheless, is taking her away from the one person who is most important. Her priorities are distorted. And it shows up in the behavior which ensues. As we look at Martha's encounter with Jesus, we see a woman whose willingness to serve the King of Glory is, ironically enough, preventing her from seeing his true identity and offering him the humble devotion that he is worthy of. I think this is a trend that is quite widespread all around us. Life is made up of all sorts of open highways that are misleading in their direction. What do I mean by that? There are so many things that we can pursue in the name of Jesus that far from leading us to him, lead us away from him. These distractions can take on many forms. Not too long ago, I was reading a book entitled Christless Christianity by Michael Horton. He's a seminary professor in Southern California out west. Michael Horton, in this book, gives a critical but very accurate analysis of the contemporary scene in American evangelicalism. In one of his chapters, Horton was addressing with much lament how today's church has completely undermined the preaching of the gospel of salvation in favor of a sugar-coated message characterized by smooth talk and self-improvement. Now, the name of Jesus is still there, of course, but he has been emptied of any meaning and every biblical substance. The sin-bearing, atonement-making, guilt-cleansing Christ of Scriptures is sadly replaced by a more sentimental Jesus who wants to be nothing but your friend, who wants to provide you with nuggets of motivational wisdom to get you by your day. And so the good news of what God has done in His mercy through Jesus Christ to save sinners is replaced by bits of half-truths that sound no different from what you read in a fortune cookie about Jesus, meant to help you get your act together with a little bit of encouragement and help from God. Or we can look a lot closer to home. In my own life, we live in a generation and place here in Southern Ontario where the pace of life is extremely fast. Okay, we get up in the morning. Perhaps we like to recite Psalm 118, verse 24 on our way to work, but maybe not on Monday mornings, right? This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Not the best thing to say on Monday mornings. And yet, it doesn't take much long for our hearts to start focusing away on so many mundane things that we lose sight of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Listen, brothers and sisters, there are enough distractions every second of every day, literally, to consume our energy and resources away from Christ for the rest of our lives. The real danger with distractions is that they always leave us anxious and troubled at heart. They fail to provide the rest our weary souls need. Just look at the second part of verse 40 and into verse 41. Lord, this is Martha, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. Martha is flabbergasted and annoyed at Jesus, who doesn't seem too concerned with her sister's indifference and apparent slackness. What does she do? She goes up to Jesus abruptly and starts attacking him. She's completely lost it. Okay, I mean, it would have been a whole lot simpler if to go up to her sister Mary, gently, discreetly, Jesus is teaching, and ask her to come and help her in the kitchen. But she goes face to face with Jesus and expresses her resentment towards him. You can't get any more vicious and aggressive than that. It's not so much what she is saying as to whom she is saying that. Her allegation and complaint is against Jesus. And it stems from a heart that is consumed by selfishness and recognition, accolade before others. I love how one writer puts it. He says, this kind of anxiety is very subtle. It has a selfish root, but its fruit looks deceptively like unselfishness. It's the desire for approval dressed up to look like the desire to serve. It's my caring what you think of me dressed up to look like my caring of you. It can be so subtle that we don't see it clearly. It looks so much like the right thing that we believe it is the right thing. That's why Martha was confident that Jesus would agree with her about Mary. Brothers and sisters, when we forget the great privilege God has granted us as His blood-bought children to rest at the feet of our Savior and delight in His word. And we're going to see in a moment what this is all about. When we forget all of this, we become not much different than a rudderless ship desperately tussling through the high tides of distress and doubt in life. We question Christ. We suspect His care and compassion for us. We forget all the eternal blessings of salvation that are ours in Christ. We doubt His saving grace and redeeming love. We neglect the reality that we are righteous co-heirs with Christ. We undermine our election in Christ before the foundation of the world. We lose sight of the fact that we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken. We overlook the joy of being reconciled to God, brought near to Him by the blood of Christ. We fail to remember who we are in Christ Jesus, dead to sin and alive to God. And we can keep going. The only thing that can remedy all this is a gentle, loving rebuke by our Savior. Christ knows best what can overcome our troubled and anxious hearts. Only when we come before Him in submission, only when our supreme passion in life is Christ, only when our posture reflects complete surrender to the One who has the rightful place of authority over everything, preeminent over all things, then and only then will our discipleship bring glory to God. There's certainly much wisdom in this area stemming from the words of Augustine, the great church father and theologian, who says, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee." This is Martha's sister Mary's priority in our passage. Even though she doesn't say a single word, she is commended by our Savior for her behavior. She's doing the most profitable thing any disciple can strive for. By sitting at the feet of Jesus, her entire scope of attention is fixed on every word that comes out of her Savior's mouth. Now, this is the consistent pattern that is found in Scripture of a humble, submissive heart consumed with hearing God speak. In the Old Testament, think of Moses' words of reminder to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 8. How the Lord used their time in the wilderness for 40 years to teach them much dependence upon Him and His word. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. You don't need to turn there. You could scribble it down in your notes, the reference. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. And this is Moses. "And He humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you known that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." When we come to the New Testament, this same idea takes on a more profound significance. The stakes are much higher now. Notice how the writer to the Hebrews describes all this in the opening section of chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." Verse 2, listen to this. "But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world." Do you see what the Word of God says here? God has spoken decisively and undeniably through His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. I once heard a pastor put it this way, so eloquent. Jesus is God mic'd up. So it's no coincidence that the entirety of the Scriptures, the Law and the Prophets in the Old Testament, the apostolic teaching in the New Testament, bear witness to this Christ. God is pleased to reveal Himself to us through His Son as recorded in His Word. So the only acceptable posture for the Christian in response is one of submission. The way we can sit at the feet of Jesus today like Mary is by opening the Bible and hearing the voice of our King. Brothers and sisters, foremost in our discipleship is a high view of the Lord Jesus and His Word. It all starts there. The gospel won't make sense otherwise. Now, it is true that discipleship takes on different forms. It will vary from one church to another. Christians do things differently. However else it is done, it is certainly nothing less than pursuing a person. Not something about this person, not just some ideas about this person, not some sentimental thoughts about him influenced by pop culture, not even virtuous acts that we offer to this person. We put the person of Christ first. How do we know if we're putting Christ first? We have relentless appetite for his truth. The divine words which flow from the lips of our Lord is the axis around which our entire life revolves. One pastor describes this thought in the following way. Jesus' disciples long to be where he is speaking. They long to gather under his word and to be edified by his teaching. They cannot stand to be away from it. It's the air that they breathe. It's the food that they eat. It's the water they drink. They have to have the word of God. This is what we endeavor to accomplish by God's grace every Sunday morning when we gather together here at Faith Baptist. What luxury, think about it, what luxury it is when believers sit together at the feet of their Lord and listen to eternal truths flowing out from his mouth. You see, one of the healthy characteristics of a church is the proper place the preaching of God's word occupies in her life and ministry. At the top of her priorities. Sure, there are many other important areas of ministry that we can that consume our time, our energy, our efforts, but this is one thing, the preaching of God's word, that cannot be relegated to a second tier of importance. It's something by God's grace that we are passionately committed to here at Faith Baptist. Biblical preaching. Going together through a passage. Taking the point of the text inspired by God himself and making it the point of the sermon. It's the most effective way, if you think about it, to communicate the whole counsel of God. You're not hearing the biased convictions of a flawed pastor. Preaching is not about me promoting my opinions or my personal impressions on what the Bible said, but what the Bible says. The pulpit is not a place to promote allegiance to a social or political cause. And biblical expository preaching is certainly not about the pastor's eloquence, persuasiveness, or charisma in the pulpit. That's important. That's not what preaching is about. What faithful men of God do is they put the scriptures in the rightful place where it belongs, making it the centerpiece of the church's life and ministry. Their preaching, however imperfect, there's only one perfect preacher, his name is Jesus. Our preaching, however imperfect, reflects that the word is central to all that we do. The agenda is simple, let the text speak. Simply communicate what God has put there. We sure, beloved, that through the proclamation of his word, Jesus speaks to us. And if he is speaking, there's no better place to be than looking up to him with attentive ears. Having front row seats before him. Awestruck by the majesty and supremacy of our King. Consuming every syllable that comes out of his mouth. Single-minded about having Christ enlighten us. Wanting to be transformed by the unchanging words of our Lord, prioritizing the spiritual nourishment of our souls as we listen to him. It's the mark of a true sheep, according to our Lord. Right? Remember his words in John chapter 10, one of the most profound chapters in the Gospels. John is crystallizing the identity and purpose of Jesus as the divine shepherd of his flock. In verse 27, he says this, Jesus says this, "My sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me." one area of application, and there are many areas where we are to submit to Christ and listen to his voice, is evangelism. Outreach. When the church cultivates a culture of evangelism and speaks the truth of the gospel to a perishing world. And again, as you saw it during the announcements, we are prayerfully considering to start our 9-week study on this all-crucial topic next month. You know, it's great to be excited. It feels good to want to be on board. We want many of us to be on board. We want to undertake this as a church family. We want to do this as an act of obedience to the glory of God, and not because we are forced to do it. We want to go to all the nations around us in the GTA and tell them about the one person who can forgive their sins and make them right with God. Yes and amen. But let's back up a little bit. How much time do we spend seeking the face of Christ by feeding on his word? Where do we go to know what the gospel is that we are to preach? How do we cultivate a robust understanding of what gospel-driven outreach is all about? At the most basic level, who is this Jesus that we say we believe and we want to preach about? How do we bring all our lives in obedience to this Jesus under his lordship, including the area of evangelism, which is so often neglected? Before we go out, we need to immerse ourselves in God's word, opening our hearts and our ears, grasping what our Lord is saying to us. Jesus commands Mary in verse 42 because her affections and priorities, they're in the right place. The only thing that matters is unhindered communion with Christ. His word is the only available substance ready to satisfy the soul of every person who bends the knee before Jesus. Well, dear friend, is this your greatest longing in life? To be in the presence of this Christ? Do you treasure Jesus alone above all else? Regardless of what circumstance you find yourself in this morning, and many of us here are here today, perhaps overwhelmed and burdened by some serious hardships and trials in life. Okay, I would be naive to think that all of us are doing fantastic. But regardless of what situation you find yourself in, is your undivided attention in life focused on the risen, reigning King of the universe and the truthfulness of his word? Does God's word stir our affections in such a way that our sufficiency in life is grounded on nothing else except the glories of Christ and the wonders of his saving grace in the gospel? This is the good portion which Mary has chosen. According to our Savior in this passage, there's one thing to get by in life, this is it. And do we have this good portion? This enduring fountain of grace and delight, what is better? Now, don't miss out, as we wrap up here this morning, don't miss out the way Jesus describes the nature of this good portion. Right at the end of our passage, Mary has chosen the good portion, and it will not be taken away from her. Did you get that? What assurance. Wow, what comfort. Listen, in a world that is marred by volatility and uncertainty about tomorrow, in a world that is short-lived and momentary, this is the one thing that will last forever. The grace of listening to Jesus' words and believing in him results in the salvation of our souls. That has eternal ramifications. Every true disciple of Jesus recognizes this wholeheartedly. You remember the words of Peter in John chapter 6. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. We put first things first. And it all starts with the good portion. Resolved in this commitment, we count everything else as secondary compared to fellowship, intimate fellowship with Christ Jesus. Like Mary, we choose that which will endure forever. And we do so all because God has chosen us in his love and grace. He has rescued us from condemnation by sending Jesus to the cross to pay for our sins. He has drawn us to himself through the Holy Spirit, and he has caused us to be born again through the living and abiding Word of God. This is all in accord with his glorious plan of salvation for sinners like you and me. Now, dear friend, here's my heart for you this morning. Perhaps this is something you're hearing for the first time, and the Spirit is impressing upon your heart the weight of your guilt before a holy God. Well, my prayer for you is that you would see the infinite value of this crucified, risen, and exalted King whose name is Jesus. Fellowship with this Jesus comes only by way of realizing your need for a Savior as a result of being convicted by the reality of your sins. Because the word of the Lord remains forever, what better place to be than at the feet of Jesus? Fixing our eyes on him, basking in his love, grace, and holiness, ascribing him the glory due to his name, starting today and through all eternity. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you this morning that you have fed us spiritually by the good portion of your truth. We ask now that by your Spirit you would grant us much grace to fight off distractions that come our way, which take away the joy of beholding Jesus and hearing him speak to us. And may we be attentive to your truth. May we bend the knee before Christ every day and be amazed at his love and his grace to us through the gospel. Grant us much passion and devotion to your truth, that from it, that by it we may grow in wisdom and maturity in Christ-likeness. In the name of our Savior, we ask these things. Amen.